We are going to miss Rich Clark. Glad that Dana can be home here with us. She is back from Bangladesh. Some of you have greeted her already. When this service is over this morning, when I'm finished preaching, we're going to take an offering to help with her expenses and bringing her back, okay? So if you could be thinking about that offering and giving to that. If you're a guest today, Dana is our missionary in Bangladesh. Her father, Rich, passed away, and she has come home for the time. She's going to be here a little bit extra because this is a religious holiday time there, so she's actually only going to miss 12 days of school, and she'll be here extra time with her family, and we want to be able to be a blessing to her with this offering that we take after the service is over, okay? So let's plan to do that. And we want to express to Diane as well our sincere sympathy in the loss of Rich. And we will look forward to October 6th, the memorial service that we'll have for Rich and his family. And so we trust that you'll put that on your calendar. It's not this Tuesday. It's a week from Tuesday, 7 p.m. And we'll look forward to that celebration time. I've said this many times before. Can't say it every time. But it's a whole lot easier to do a funeral service for someone who chose to honor the Lord with their life. And I mean, it's not easy to lose a loved one, but it is so much easier on everybody. When people don't choose to live well, makes it hard. And so we'll look forward to a good memorial service on October 6th. Before we go to this text, let's pray for just a moment. Father, I need your help in being able to rise to the occasion, which I don't feel that even in an attempt I could quite do justice to a text of Scripture that is like a mountain peak among the flatlands. And so we ask for your help in this great truth this morning of being in union with you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. This last week, this last Lord's Day, I gave you two truths that are equally true, but definitely are in tension with one another. There are commands in the Word of God to be pleasing to God. So we need to strive toward holiness, towards being pleasing to God. There are commands like that. Here's the other truth, which is equally as true. There's nothing I can do to be pleasing to God. So there's these commands to be pleasing to God, yet there's nothing I can do to be pleasing to God. This is not just a kind of a mental Rubik's Cube that God wants us to just kind of be perplexed about. It is something to embrace that we should hold on to. And it goes to the question, how can I be pleasing to God? How can I be pleasing to God? How can I do something that the Bible says I can't do? How does that happen? Galatians 2:20 serves in a very succinct and powerful way to answer to that question. Let's read it again. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of the verses in this Bible are inspired. That means breathed out by God. But there are some verses that seem to rise above the others and call for attention. And this is one of those passages. This is a vital verse in teaching about union with Christ. Here's kind of the if I can just summarize it, and again, I hesitate to summarize into a succinct statement something that's so big, but we need to attempt to. Here's the summary statement. I please God, okay? I please God by faith in the death and life of Christ. I please God by faith in the death and life of Christ. So, what is union with Christ? Okay, what is that? As a Christian, when Christ died, I died. He now lives in me, and all that is Christ's is now mine. Okay? So we're going to spend the rest of the message on explaining that. So what is union with Christ? It means that when Christ died, I died. He now lives in me. Now, how does that happen? Okay, I repent of my sin. I ask him to be my Savior. It's not just a general thing that happens to everybody. It's for those who've trusted Christ as Savior. And now that he lives in me, all that is Christ's is now mine. Living a Christian life without this doctrine, without this teaching, without understanding this teaching and living this teaching, without living the truth of Galatians 2:20, is like owning a sports car. Okay, whatever sports car you want, all right? Bentley, Maserati, Bugatti, 91 Olds, Cutlass, you know, whatever your choice of automobile is. It is like living without this truth is like owning that kind of car, but there is no engine. There's no engine. All you can do is to sit back in the seat, drape your arm over the wheel, and make car sounds. That's all you can do. Because it looks good. You can get out and you can shine it. You can polish it. You can black the wheels. You can take pictures. You can do selfies with it. You can have friends over and they can be like, "No way, dude. How did you afford something like that?" I mean, you can have all of those discussions. But it ain't moving. And so is the Christian who attempts to live the Christian life without the teaching and the operation of the doctrine of the union with Christ. Dr. Michael Barrett, commentator, said, "Union with Christ is so profound, it is almost too good to be true." So this morning I want to look at this truth that is almost too good to be true. 3 points to this message. We are united with Christ in his death. We are united with Christ in his life. And what it means to live by faith. Okay? So, I am crucified with Christ. That's what the text says. What in the world does that mean? Okay? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Because you're alive right now. I said that this means when Christ died, you died, but you're alive right now. What does that mean? To be in Christ or with Christ is a dominant expression used by the Apostle Paul in his letters. He uses this many, 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 many times. And it's not just kind of a phrase. It has heavy theological significance. What does this mean? Let me give you what this does not mean. This is not like a weird science fiction thing. This is not when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the souls of all people for all time were inside of him, and that's how we die. That's not what this is, okay? That's not being dead in Christ. What this means is that when Jesus died, you and I were in the mind of God, and Jesus was our representative. Rob Campbell had not existed in that time when Jesus died. But Rob Campbell existed in the mind of God. And Jesus was my representative on the cross. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, "Whatever Christ did as our representative, God counted this as something we did too." Let me just read that again to let it sink in. Whatever Christ did as our representative, God counted this as something we did too. God thought of us as going through everything that Christ went through because he was our representative. Now, for a moment, I want you to come to the cross, okay? This is some heavy teaching this morning, but this point is meant to get you to just think, and I hesitate to say visualize, but you're not going to be able to be kept from that. So I want you to think for a moment about this expression, I was crucified with Christ. For a few moments, I want you to come to the cross. I want you to ascend that hill. I want you to ascend the hill called Golgotha. I'm not doing this for an emotional effect. I'm doing this because Paul personalized this and he said, I was crucified with Christ. And we've got to park on that for a moment. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I am crucified with Christ. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet thou despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. I am crucified with Christ. Isaiah 53, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I am crucified with Christ. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. I am crucified with Christ. Commentator Brian Chappell says, our union with Christ and his crucifixion means that we are with him on the cross. He took our identity, including our sins, in himself on the cross. I too hang with him there. Looking through his eyes, the soldiers gather beneath me to gamble for my clothes. My nakedness is exposed. The travelers on the road mock my name. My mother weeps for me. My disciples flee. The last gasps of agony are from my lips. My blood pools on the ground, and the life ebbs away is mine. I am dead, crucified with Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? I want to just simply give you, it's not really simply, but I want to give you two ways to think about this. I'm answering the question, what does it mean to be dead with Christ? Number one, we are dead to pride. We are dead to pride. You know, being better than someone else is just how we live. I mean, that's not just some people who live that way. We just live that way. I mean, I can't help to compare myself with others, okay? I can't help to feel better when I've done better than someone else. I mean, it's just how we live. It's how we are put together. Attempting to gain a foothold or a one-up on someone else by our good living or by our performance cannot benefit, because God does not value, think about this, the works of dead people. You are dead to pride. So pride, in all of its forms, we are dead. Colossians 3:3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. We can do this corporately as a church, thinking that our church is better than another church because we do this or we do that, or we dress up and they don't. We've made applications like this before, and it's easy to think like that, is it not? It's easy to think, well, I'm glad that I'm at Bethel because Bethel is better than such and such a church. We can even begin to think about church plants like those in Allentown or Bethlehem, the churches that we pray for and that we visit there, as churches that when they grow up, they'll become like us. They need to become like us. Instead of being co-heirs of the grace of life, we are not better than they are because we have a big building and we have a gym and we have a this and we have a that. You see, these are just things that happen. I mean, it's natural to be like this. But folks, we are dead to pride. The party spirit and factions amongst us die when spiritual pride dies. Being crucified with Christ means that he died once for all mankind. We know this. He did not die a grueling death for really bad people and a lesser punishment for lesser sins. This means that all of our sins in this room are on equal plane and equally as bad. That means there's no second-class Christians ever at any time. We are dead to pride. We are dead to lust. We are no longer gripped by the need to have that sense of craving that overwhelms us as we walk through the mall or as we go to the promenade. We are dead to craving. The pool of materialism and the overwhelming impulses of pornography, we are dead to those things because we are crucified with Christ. Now, let me go to what you're thinking. If you're thinking, you're thinking this. I understand, I think, that we're dead to these things, but I feel alive to them. I feel alive to them. Preacher, if only we were dead to pride and lust. If only I didn't feel the sense of surging satisfaction when I gossip. I know it's wrong. I just can't help it. I just can't keep from looking at a lustful image. I can't keep it out of my mind. I just can't keep that out. I am dead to pride and lust, but we feel very alive to those things. Have you ever heard someone say, I know this is wrong, but it feels so right because I feel so alive. I'm tired of hiding. I'm finally authentic. I'm finally transparent. I'm finally doing what my heart feels that I should do. For now, just put a pause on that. We'll come back to that in point three. For now, Paul wants you to know, this is what he wants you to know, you are crucified with Christ. Practically, you are dead to lust, you are dead to pride, and we could put a lot of other things in there. Secondly, I want us to see we are united to the life of Christ. Because he then says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Jesus abolished death and brought life through the gospel, through the good news. Jesus did this. And where is this? Where is this new life? It is in me. If you are a Christian, it is in you. Think about this, folks. It is Christ in you, not an angel, not a feeling. It is Christ himself in you. That's what the text says. I no longer live. And we could translate it this way. The identity established by my religious performance. I no longer live. That part of me no longer lives. But Christ lives in me. This is why we talk about our identity so much. We bring those applications because this text talks about our identity. Our identity is dead to Christ, alive Him inside of me. His life substitutes for my life on an ongoing daily basis. Okay, this means you can live with eternal perspective because Christ is eternal. You can live with eternal perspective. You say, what does that mean? It means that the right now is never the end for you. Never. The right now is never the end for you. You don't have to win the argument. Isn't it tough to not win an argument? Especially if you're right. But you don't have to win. Because the right now is never the end. And if Christ lives within you, you can live for eternal perspective. And I don't mean the kind of eternal perspective that says, well, he'll just have to stand before the judgment seat of God and answer for that. I don't really sense that that's a Jesus spirit, Christ living within me. That only furthers cynicism and sarcasm. It means that you can be viewed as wrong even if you're right. I'm just going to the toughest ones, right? I mean, that's tough. It means that my suffering is not forever because Paul's perspective is that this suffering is working a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. How could he live like that? Because Christ lived within him. It means that you can view your life through the eyes of Christ. That's what it means to have Christ living. It means you can view your life through the eyes of Christ. So when you come to the Gospels, and when you see Christ doing things, you can lay claim on those works, on those actions. It means that the wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount is yours. That's the greatest sermon ever preached. The wisdom of that sermon is yours. It means the maniac of Gadara who came and was out of his mind, was cutting himself with chains. The victory of the maniac of Gadara can be yours because Christ was there. And you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. When Jesus weeps for Mary and Martha over Lazarus, that compassion can be yours because you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. The temptations in the wilderness and the power to resist are yours because you can view your life through the eyes of Christ. Wherever you see the actions of Christ, the spiritual enablement of those moments are yours. How? How can that be? Because Christ lives within you. When we realize this truth, when you realize this truth, you begin to take less credit for your life, right? You realize that your performance only leads to death. That's what the text says. My performance, that only leads to death. But Jesus' performance always leads to life. Christ lives in me, and he gets the credit. Thirdly, living by faith. The text says, the life I now live in the flesh, this is key, I live by faith in the Son of God. In the Son of God. Even though I am dead in Christ, we can translate it this way. Even though I am dead in Christ and he lives in me, I still have my sin nature and I wrestle with sin every day. What do I do about that? By faith, I live and I obey God's word. See, folks, we cannot see, we do not feel these truths. In the moment of temptation, we don't feel we are dead to Christ. We are dead in Christ. We don't feel that we're dead to pride. When I have the urge to be defensive, I don't feel dead to that. It's because we're still in these earthly bodies, and these earthly bodies have sinful impulses that even the granniest of the grandmas has those same wicked impulses that Christ had to die for. So, I am dead in Christ. He lives in me. How do I operate that when I feel alive to my passions? I operate by faith in what God said. Because I'm not always going to feel it. There's one of two ways to live, and verse 21 speaks to that, and I spoke of that previously. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, he says, if, okay, here's another way to live. If righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. Okay, so here's a way of thinking that all of us can do. I could have faith in the law to help me please God. So I can say, see God, I had my devotions today. Are you happy with me? Now, we don't typically say that with our mouth, but we think that in our hearts. We have our devotions, we do this, we do that, and then something happens when we get to work, and it's like, God, what? I had my devotions, I did this, I put a little money in the offering plate, I shook hands with the preacher, I told him it was a good sermon, and this! That reveals, those moments reveal that we are living law-like. When we live that way, we remove the cross. It's that serious. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Those actions, that thinking, always leads to a death-like living. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, how do I live this life? Okay, how do I live this life? Let's put some flesh on this. Let's go in our minds and here in the text, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount again. Because last week I gave a couple of illustrations from the Sermon on the Mount. Grudges, various degrees of bitterness, the cold shoulder, self-pity, emotional power plays, cursing, biting sarcasm, cynicism. There's many manifestations of interpersonal conflict. And I chose that one because it's common to all of us. You may not be outwardly explosive, but inwardly you seethe. And perhaps you've even seen someone who has been destroyed by bitterness and allowed a problem in life to overcome them. And you live your life thinking, I don't want to be that way. I don't want that to be my end. Can I just say that what you focus on is what you will become? So there has to be a different focus, and what I'm saying today, folks, is that the focus must be on Christ. Because he said, I am crucified with Christ, he lives within me, and so this life I now live, the life of being offended, of having things happen to me, of being slighted, of not being recognized, of being wronged, and it's never made right, and all of those things, that kind of life, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, thou shalt not murder. Quotes the law. That's the law. So live by the law. Thou shalt not murder. Then he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So what do you do? What do you do if you have been offended and those feelings are inside of you? I got you, preacher. I'm dead to lust. I'm dead to pride. I'm dead to anger. I'm dead, but I'm very much alive because I could clock that guy right now if he were standing in front of me, right? What do I do? Here's what one example. You come to the cross. You come to the cross. I'm not telling you to go in a corner and count to 10. Lost people could tell you that. What I'm telling you is that there are things that you cannot do apart from coming to the cross, because if you could do them, you make the cross of no effect. You don't need Jesus. You just need a good self-help book is what you need. No, you do need Jesus. So you come to a passage like 1 Peter 2. I'm just going to spontaneously pray this, okay? You come and you feel very alive to the fact that you have been slighted, you have been wrong, somebody else is this and that. I mean, we don't even have to try to think thoughts like that. They just come, don't they? So you will have to take a Bible, open a Bible, open a device to a passage like 1 Peter 2. It says, "For to you, to this you have been called." What are you called to? Called to patiently suffer. Because Christ also suffered you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So you would come and you would say, "God, according to this passage, I have been called to suffer. So-and-so has mistreated me horribly. Right now, I want to recognize that, Jesus, you were treated horribly, and this passage says it was for me. And you left me an example, and Jesus, right now, I do not feel like following that example because I would like to spit in that guy's face. But you have said in this verse that you did this so that I would follow in your steps." It says here that you committed no sin. I've committed sin, and right now I'm angry and I am sinning. But you did not sin, and deceit was not found in your mouth. God, I walk by that guy at church and I smile at him and I say, "Hey, how you doing?" And I'm lying because I hate him. This verse right here says, Jesus, that when you were reviled, you did not revile in return. His wife sent me a birthday card, and I purposefully did not send a birthday card back because I wanted them to feel just a little bit of pain, and I'm ashamed to even say it. But that's what was in my heart, and this verse says that you didn't revile in return. When you suffered, you didn't threaten. I haven't threaten them outwardly, but inwardly I've fought this fight 30 times over and I've won every time. But you entrusted yourself to him who judges justly, and right now, God, that's what I'm struggling with. I don't trust you. You bore my sins in your body on that tree. I am dead to sin. And I feel alive to my anger. But this text says, I'm alive to your righteousness. And Lord, it is your wounds that heal me. So God, by faith, I am entrusting to you my soul. And I'm confessing to you that I struggle. Would you heal me? In Jesus' name, amen. I just made that up. You know, I just made that up as we were walking through. But folks, this is what it means to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Can I encourage you to be careful measuring yourself by other people's stories? Be careful about that. There are people who will, on occasion, and I think sometimes, I only mention this because on occasion, you'll hear a story like this or you read a book, and it's like, "I was so angry at this God, and I was just praying, oh God, take my anger away," and all of a sudden, shazam, it was gone, and I loved the brother. Let me tell you, I have lived 45 years, and I have never had that experience, and I think I try to walk with God. Now, are there occasions where that happens? Okay. "I just lusted, man, I just this and this, and oh, God just took my desire for alcohol away, took my desire for cigarettes away." Listen, on occasion that may happen. But I want to say that you may struggle with some of these things your whole life. That's really real. There's a difference between struggling and being overcome. Romans 13:1 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How? How? Because there's days I feel overcome. Have you ever had a day where you are living that day, and it is 9 o'clock in the morning, and you are thinking, "I can't wait to get back to bed tonight to press the refresh button so that tomorrow will be better"? If you've ever thought that, raise your hand. Put your hands down. I mean, think about that. 9 o'clock, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You got all this day to live. And it's like, you know, I thought those very things. And I look and it's like, I don't know why I did this. I have not worn a watch in years. And I just went like that, okay? I go like this, and I check the time, and it's 2 o'clock. And now I'm like, well, it's you know, now I got a few more hours until I can be done with this day. How do you overcome evil with good? Folks, we overcome evil with good because when we come to the cross. Not by trying to be good, but by coming to the goodness of Christ. That's by faith, Him working that in me. Galatians 5:24. By the way, this truth is going to be absolutely essential when we come to Galatians 5 and 6. Essential. Here's Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How? Because I'm a very passionate man. I mean, you know, I was so glad to see the wards here, and these people brought me a peace offering. You know, you read about offerings in the Old Testament. They brought me a peace offering. Not that we were in conflict, but they brought me a peace offering. They brought me a Denver Broncos coffee mug. I like those people right there. I do. Okay? I like them. I don't even know why I talked about the wards just now. I'm not even sure. I looked at you, I thought about the coffee mug, and it took me right off my sermon. By faith, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Oh, I was talking about being passionate. Passionate about whatever. Crucify those by faith. Now, let me give you two more applications to the sermon and we will be done. What do we do? Number one, I want to challenge you. This is very practical. You need, and I'm going to point fingers now, and I'm pointing it right at you. You need to make Galatians 2:20 personal to you. Let me tell you why I'm saying that. Galatians 2:20, 8 times in that verse, Paul says, I or me. I am crucified with Christ. He's making it very personal. Why is he doing that? Because you need to make it personal. You need to make it personal. You get it written on a card. You put it as the screensaver on your phone. You write it on your hand. You put it on the mirror. You do, folks, whatever it takes to make that verse personal to you. I, Rob Campbell, am crucified with Christ. You say it out loud. You incorporate it into prayer. You have somebody say it back to you. I know a brother one time who recorded his voice on a cassette or something, and then he was reading a passage and then played it back so he could hear his own voice reading it. Maybe you need to do, I don't know what you need to do, but you need to make that verse personal to you. You can pray it. Father, the pain I feel from this is real to me. I know the pain you felt at Calvary was real too. I also know that your misery, that the misery this person is causing me has not escaped your eye. I am most concerned, the bitter, angry feelings I have every day about this person. I know these feelings were nailed to the cross. It was on that rough wood covered in blood and flies. My bitterness is there. You live in me, and your forgiveness can be mine. Working that verse into the fabric of your life. Number two, work at applying this teaching of union to Christ with Christ to every area of your life. And I'm only going to give you one example of this. We'll have more as we go along in this series. But in our parenting, as children are small, there are commands we need to give them. Don't do this, don't touch that. Go here, go there, okay? I understand that. We understand that. As they grow in a Christian home, are we teaching them exclusively a form of parenting that this set of things makes you pleasing to me? Or this verse, obeying this verse, makes you pleasing to God? And I'm only giving you this thought process. This is a big topic to apply this to our lives. Because if we're teaching principles of obedience, then we could be encouraging them to grow up admiring a shiny car without the equipping of the engine to drive that car. So, here's a popular teaching. Are we teaching them that being courageous like David, killing Goliath, pleases God? Be courageous. Are we teaching them that Jesus, or are we teaching them this, that you're not always going to have courage? You can't always be like David. But there was someone who perfectly was better than David, and it was Jesus. And Jesus is the one who slayed the giant of sin, death, and hell on the cross. And Jesus is the one to whom we must look. And so, yes, son, you need to have courage in this situation. But your courage is rooted not in yourself. It is rooted in Christ. You see, those conversations require more thought and more planning in our minds. And by the way, the older you get, the better you get at those conversations. Preaching the commands of the Bible without emphasizing union with Christ will point people to the law and his spiritual malpractice. In my study for this message, I came across this song. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, oh, oh. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I'll answer that question from Galatians 2:20. You were there. You were there. Let's pray. Father, we have come to a text of Scripture that is, I want to say, unparalleled in its brevity and its power in describing the engine of the Christian life. So, Lord, I humbly come before you today as the mouthpiece attempting to explain a truth of eternal significance. That I was there in your mind. These people were there in your mind when Jesus, you were crucified. Thank you today that we can have new life in Christ. We'll pause for a moment and allow you to apply this message, and then I will pray before we take up our offering here at the end of the service. Time of silent prayer.